Sermon on the Mount, making our way through Matthew chapter 5. Before we get into the next subject matter in Matthew chapter 5, I actually want to go to the end of Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. This was just kind of an inspiration at the moment as I was doing my study, and I thought, let's just go to the end. You know, sometimes you read a book, you want to go to the end, and people say, "Well, no, you're ruining the plot. You won't know the story. Don't go to the end." All right? Well, you know what? We're not going to the end of the Bible. We're just going to the end of Matthew 5 or Matthew chapter 7. And so I just want to go there for a minute. And it says this. Matthew records these words for us. "So it was when Jesus ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Many among the people of Israel, if not most, regularly heard the teachings of their scribes and the teachings of their religious leaders. But they recognized that there was something different in the manner of Jesus' teaching, that the scriptures say they were astonished." Some translations use the word amazed. And that word, the root word of that, is actually a very strong word. It means to strike or to smite. Now, there's a word we don't use very often, to smite. And so I got thinking, as you know, for what we've gone through so far in looking at the Beatitudes and then some of the next groups of subjects that Jesus has been dealing with there, let me ask you, has anything that we have looked at in the Sermon on the Mount struck you? Has it astonished you? Has it hit you in a way that you find that, wow, that, you know, that particular subject, that particular verse, that particular word is from Jesus has just been lingering with me? I can't get it out of my mind. It's just there. Has any of that happened for you? And that's just for you to answer. And will anything today strike you? We're listening to someone who has all authority. This is our King. This is our ruler. This is our Lord. And so at the very least, let's make sure we're tuned in to what Jesus has to say to us today. All right, we're in a section of the Sermon on the Mount where, as Pastor Colin pointed out, the past couple of weeks, Jesus has transitioned from the Beatitudes and the calling on our lives to be salt and light to begin unpacking what kingdom living looks like in practicum. And one of the words that the phrases that I noted that Colin used was in this next section, Jesus is going to look at some kingdom commandments. He's looking at some teachings from the law that the people of Israel would have been familiar with, but he's taking them beyond their outward obedience to reveal that there's a deeper principle. There's a spirit to these laws that needs to be understood, because we can violate these laws, we can break God's commands, even without actually literally doing something outward, because these things are matters of the heart. Last week, Colin led you in a study of, there's five commandments that Jesus particularly deals with. We could say six, because today's has two parts, but I'm going to only talk about one. But generally, there's five Old Testament commands where Jesus presents these deeper principles. Last week, it was thou shalt not or you shall not commit murder. For those of us who know the Ten Commandments, that's number, which one is it in the list of ten? Anybody know? Six. Very good. I'm helping you out, giving you some cues. All right. It's number six in the Ten Commandments. And what Jesus teaches us is that murder is more than a premeditated act whereby one person takes the life of another human being. The prohibition speaks also to the intent of the heart or the desire within the heart to harm someone. So he says, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. Well, the Israelite people understood that to commit murder was to stand guilty in God's court. And now Jesus says, yeah, but I say to you And so you got to hear those words. I say to you, this is the authority speaking, that if the intent is there to harm, if you harbor inappropriate anger in your heart towards someone, you are just as guilty in God's court as if you carried out the act of taking another person's life. And so while anger itself is not a sin, it can lead to sin if we aren't intentional about reining that anger in. And so as Colin noted, we can do that by choosing to love. Remember, a love for God first and a love for our neighbor. And in today's text, Jesus moves to the very next commandment, as it turns out, of the ten. He comes to number seven. The first spoke of the previous one, speaks of the sacredness of human life, or the sanctity of human life. This one speaks primarily about the sacredness of marriage. And here, the sin that you and I need to rein in is the sin of lust. And so I called today's message, Rein in Lust. So we're looking at Matthew chapter 5. We're going to just read verses 27 to 30. The context actually goes to verse 32. I'll comment on that in a minute. But let's read verses 27 to 30, and then we'll get into this. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks to a woman, at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. All right, there's more to this particular section than we can unpack in one study. So here's what I'm going to do. I just want to set some historical and cultural context for this teaching, and then we'll get into the specifics of the prohibition that Jesus talks about in these verses. So first of all, let's understand that for the nation of Israel, marriage, by God's design and creation, was the lifelong union between one man and one woman. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, many of us are familiar with that. We read God created humanity as male and female, and it was not good, we read there in chapter 2, for a man to be alone, so God formed woman to be a helper, to be a companion, to be one who would share life at his side, and one who was clearly designed for the purpose of procreation. And so we read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so this union of one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage was the cultural norm. Jesus' audience would have just understood that. We wouldn't have needed any kind of explanation, but I thought we better go ahead and at least comment on that, because it's evident living in our time and in our nation, marriage is defined in much broader boundaries now than it was by God's design. And so as a faith community that upholds and teaches the original God-given biblical pattern for marriage, we're going to unpack these words of Jesus in that context. We're going to look at it the way Jesus and his audience would have understood it. And as to verses 31 and 32, which speak to the issue of divorce, while adultery is addressed there, that's a subject that requires some time and its own study. So Lord willing, we'll do that next week when we're together. But to the subject at hand, that said, as Jesus did with the command, do not murder, Jesus now widens or extends the prohibition not to commit adultery beyond the mere act. Like the previous command, there probably were some in Jesus' audience when he said, you shall not commit adultery, and some of the guys there are going, I've never slept with another woman, I've not committed this one, I've never murdered anybody, and I've never committed adultery, and probably thought they were pretty self-righteous. Certainly the Pharisees would have, because they took some of these laws very literally, and they saw themselves as pretty righteous. So they would have counted themselves out, well, I've never done that anyway. But there was more to this literal prohibition than what they understood. Jesus makes it very clear that the prohibition includes just even lust in the heart. So he says, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I'm wondering now as I read these in the light of what it says at the end of chapter 7, I'm just wondering if some of the guys in particular are being struck or being astonished at what they're hearing, because they're thinking, I haven't broken those laws. Jesus says, oh yeah? How's your heart? So he's trying to point out to them, as with murder, that this is a deeper issue. This is a heart issue. Now let me point out, I probably don't have to say this, but we'll go ahead and point it out, that the desire that a man has for a wife or a wife for her husband is natural and blessed within the commitment of marriage. The longing for the intimacy shared between a husband and a wife, as we've noted, is by God's design. Now, if you doubt that, I'll invite you to take some time this afternoon and go read the Song of Solomon. Some of you are familiar with that, right? There's a beautiful depiction in there of the desire of a groom for his bride and a bride for her groom. This has God's stamp of approval. In marriage, it's okay to desire your wife. There was a minister one time who, while performing a wedding, using some of the Christian traditional wording, came to that line that says, what God has lawfully joined together, let no man separate. Had a little slip of the tongue. He said, what God has joyfully loined together, let no man separate. We'll move on from that. But what God designed to be natural and a blessed component in the loving relationship of a husband and wife, the devil twists and he perverts. And he tempts us to entertain those desires with people other than the people we're in covenant marriage with someone who we are not married to. So he takes what God ordained to be good, and he lures them to take those outside the parameters of marriage and let them go wild to where we lust for other people. And so it's more than just infidelity, literally. We break the seventh commandment when lust takes hold in our hearts. Now, the Greek word there is the word empithumeo, which is translated sometimes as lust or sometimes as desire. The root word, interestingly enough, is the word thumos, which means passion. And you read that word a number of times in the scripture in connection with anger, rage, wrath, indignation. It's a heated passion. And so when Jesus talks about lust, he's talking about a heated desire for someone who's not our spouse. All right? And so therefore, lust is an inappropriate and sinful desire, and not a pure one when it's outside those marital boundaries. Now, I'm not talking about a simple glance at someone. You know, if you make an observation at someone and just say, well, that she's one pretty lady, isn't she? He's just a dashing man, right? That's not what this is talking about. That can be just an innocent observation. But if I could put it this way, it's the second glance. It's when you look again, and all of a sudden, something starts stirring inside of you. And you start going places sexually you don't need to go. That's when you're stepping outside the boundaries. That's when the sin can get a hold of us. That's when lust is conceived. I'm going to read a passage from James here in just a moment. But let me just quickly run through a few Bible passages where we find this word lust used, principally in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And you'll see that he in particular ties that directly to the sinful nature, to our old nature before we came to know Jesus. So here's a few examples. Therefore, this is Romans chapter 1. Remember in Romans chapter 1, Paul talked about the wrath of God is poured out on all creation, all ungodliness and all wickedness. And then he begins to unpack that with some details. And he says there in these two verses, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie that should be exchanged, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And so what he's describing here in context was the Gentiles, but overall, people who didn't acknowledge God, don't know God, don't give him any authority over their lives. They're just people who are doing life on their own terms, by their own values, in their own system, by their own convictions. They're just doing what they want, and as a result, they are dishonoring their bodies, and lust governs their hearts. And in the next few verses, the Apostle Paul just goes on to describe what he says are vile passions. And that's a subject for another day. But then over in chapter 6, we read these words. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And so this kind of follows the fact where Paul talks about, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? For those of us who have been baptized with Christ, have been baptized into his death, and now we walk in newness of life. I'm paraphrasing Romans 6. So he says, now we're new creatures, right? We're justified before God. We belong to Jesus Christ. Therefore, there should be a cutting off of what used to be. He says, don't let it reign anymore. But that's what lust wants to do. Lust wants to reign. It wants to drive your desires. It wants to pull you in to focus on those things that violate the holiness and the command of God. It wants you to commit adultery in here. Just a couple more, also from Romans. The Apostle Paul says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to hold on to that last line because I'm going to come back to it. Make no provision for the flesh. That's going to be part of our application this morning. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts, right? So once it gets in there and once you start letting it ruminate and once it becomes the focus of your attention, guess what? You're making provision for the flesh, instead of being subject to the Lord Jesus and the leading of the Holy Spirit. And one more, just from Ephesians 2. And the Apostle Paul is just kind of summarizing where he was and where the church at Ephesus was again before they came to know the Lord. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. All right, so the disobedient are engaged in that stuff, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So even Paul, a Pharisee, a righteous guy, one of those guys that would have been recognized as, you know, the upper end of the religious people, right? He says, you know what? I used to be one of those who indulged in the lust of the flesh. He came to understand it because he came to know Jesus. And now he served Jesus. Now he's saying, look, we used to go there. And then, of course, he goes on to talk that about being saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, and that we are called in Christ Jesus for good works because we are his workmanship. So these and other verses simply point out, first of all, that there should be a change in the way we walk, the way we conduct ourselves. We're kingdom people now. We're under the King of Kings. We pursue the things that are pleasing to the Lord, right? But the battleground is still there. There are still battles to engage in with an adversary who, in this context, would love for us to just step outside the boundaries of the holiness of marriage and take our thoughts onto someone else that can gratify our thinking and desires. And those are things that we need to rein in. All right, so coming back to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount and the prohibition to commit adultery, if we, and Jesus is speaking particularly to men, but I am going to say something about that in a minute, so ladies, don't tune out. But if we look at a woman who is not our spouse, and we make room for sensual or sexual desires, and we let them start forming within us, listen, understand, you're already guilty in God's court. you stand guilty before the Lord. Now, yes, there's grace from the Lord, and he is forgiving of our sins. But you need to understand, this doesn't have God's approval. When you're lusting for a woman that's not your spouse, you have no approval from God. There is no love in that. There is no faithfulness to your spouse or to the Lord. You're breaking covenant. And we have no business being there. That's what Jesus is saying. This is a serious matter to the Lord. Lust has been labeled as the invisible sin, and it can be to those around us, maybe even to our spouses. We might even hide it from them. But everything's laid bare before the Lord. There isn't a detail about your heart and your mind that God doesn't know about. I mentioned the book of James. Let's turn there for just a minute. Chapter 1, the inspired writer describes this process of what happens that ignites this sin within us. Oh, I didn't quite finish that, did I? Here we go. James chapter 1. Each one is tempted. He says, God doesn't tempt us. God doesn't tempt anyone. He said, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. Lust is the word, same word Jesus uses, and enticed. Then when desire or lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when it is full grown, it brings forth death. Before lust kicks in, there's a temptation. Our eyes are drawn to someone who's not our spouse, as per our biblical context. The desire is ignited, and we are enticed. Let's just talk about that word for a minute, enticed. It refers to something that I think most of us around this community would understand very well. It describes what fishermen do and hunters do when they're looking to catch something. They put out some bait. You bait your lobster traps. You put apples out to draw the deer in, right? You bait them to lure them in. And that's exactly what Satan does. The temptation is the critical point of catching ourselves and reining sin in. Because if we give in to the temptation and the enticement sets in, it means we've seen the bait and we're biting it. We're grabbing on. We want to go there. And we're caught. And then lust just starts to simmer inside. Right? That's what James is talking to us about. And so it seems like the key is we got to be careful to recognize the temptation and make a decision to nip it in the bud before it gets out of hand. In the Roman Catholic tradition, by the way, lust is one of the seven deadly sins. And a writer by the name of Christopher Sykes said this regarding the sin of lust. He said, of the seven deadly sins, lust is the only one about which all mankind, with very few exceptions, in parentheses, knows something from experience. You see, lust is not something that is simply a problem for us guys. It is. Isn't it, guys? It is. Let's admit it. We're liars if we're saying, I don't have a problem with that, Pastor. Yeah, you do. Somewhere along the line, the adversary is tempting you. But ladies, it doesn't exempt you. I'll illustrate that in just a minute. But again, it's a good bet that as Jesus preached on that mountainside in Galilee 2,000 years ago, there were some guys saying, never broke that command. And all of a sudden he says, but if I've lusted in my heart, that changes the story, doesn't it? So how do we rein it in? What's the prescription Jesus gives us? Well, verse 29. Here you go. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. I see nobody's done that. Yet. Right? Does it strike you? I can't help but think that must have struck some of the people Jesus was preaching to on that. Pluck my eye out? What are you talking about? Are you crazy? Or my right hand. He says that in the next verse, right? Or if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, right? Well, listen, I'm not convinced that Jesus was literally requiring that we do that. Otherwise, there'd be a lot of left-handed, one-eyed people around hanging out in church, right? But what I do believe Jesus is calling us as disciples to do is to consider what needs to be cut off, or at least cut out of our viewing sight. The most direct thing we can do in the context of this, to rein this in, is just make the choice. Look, don't look at someone beyond that initial glance who's not your spouse. Don't take the second glance. In my study, I read a review of a book, and this is a book goes back a few years, almost 15, 16 years. A book entitled Every Man's Battle, Winning the War on Sexual Temptation, One Victory at a Time. In the review, authors Stephen Artenburn and Fred Stoller make reference to a statement that Job made in chapter 31 of the book that bears his name. It says this, Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? And then jumping down to verse 9, he says, if my heart has been enticed, or I have lurked at my neighbor's door. That's an interesting word, lurked, isn't it? That's creepy. That's really creepy. Then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down over her. For that would be wickedness. Yes, that would be iniquity, deserving of judgment. There's a reason why it says at the beginning of Job chapter 1, he was a blameless, God-fearing man. He was the greatest of all the men in the East at that particular time. And you can just tell as you read this, as you read his story, in spite of his almost despairing agony and longing for understanding from the Lord, he never let go of the Lord. The Bible study group talked about this a couple before my vacation time in our study. He never let go of the Lord. He determined to be faithful to the Lord. And in this context, he's even determined to make a covenant with his eyes. I am not going to take that second glance. But if I have, he's even to say, then I've obviously been unfaithful to my spouse in doing that. Let my wife grind for another. Let another man have her. But he had not done that. So those are wonderful words. I've made a covenant with my eyes. I've made a binding agreement that I will not look upon another woman to lust for her. Now, to make that covenant is going to require some kind of practical step. And in the context of that review that I read, and I'm kind of gleaning a little bit just from a review, so in fairness, I haven't read the book yet. But they use this little expression, and if I understand him correctly, this is what I think he's saying. They use this expression, bounce the eyes. Bounce the eyes. Now, if I understand that, what he's saying is, you know, once you've taken that first glance, bounce your eyes somewhere else. Don't come back. Don't bounce back. Bounce away. Look at your spouse. Look at your kids. Look at something else other than looking at that person and allowing lust to take hold. That sounds simple enough, doesn't it? Just bounce the eyes. Put them somewhere else. But lust can be a powerful thing. It can pull you in. It's attractive bait for some people to the point that it becomes addictive. Sometimes an individual's eyes are drawn to an image. According to a website called Enough is Enough, a site endeavoring to make the internet safer for families, they note, and these statistics are a few years old, but they note that pornography is a $12 billion a year industry, of which $2.5 billion is provided over the internet. There is plenty of bait, guys. You know, there was a time, and you guys know this, most of you have been around as long as me, so you know this. There used to be a time when if you wanted to look at pornography, you had to go into the back of some cigar store where the magazines were, or you had to go to some adult operation in some other part of town to get your eyes on what you were lusting for. Now, you can hold it in the palm of your hand. Isn't technology wonderful? Yeah, it is. And it's dangerous, too. Listen, we are called to live for the King of Kings. He's called us to be kingdom people. And we have no business being disobedient to our covenant with him and the commands that he has given us to be a people of holiness. That's not holy. That's the adversary. We've got to recognize that, and we don't want to indulge our eyes there because we're violating covenant with our spouse, we're violating covenant with our God. Bounce your eyes somewhere else. Don't go there. That's adultery. Cut off the viewing. Bounce your eyes somewhere else. Choose not to take the bait. You know, James also said in his letter, what? He said these words, submit to who? Who do we submit to? God, yes, submit to God. Conversely, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know the words, but grab onto them, and if the temptation to lust starts stirring in your heart, grab onto that. Say, wait a minute, no, I submit to God. I resist that, and I bounce my eyes somewhere else. Now, I have a beautiful wife, so I don't need to bounce my eyes in inappropriate places, and she knows that. Now, I'm not saying I don't deal with the temptation. I'd be dishonest if I said I didn't deal with the temptation. I'm no different than any other man, so don't think I'm more righteous. I'm not a Pharisee in any way or shape or form. But I can tell you I've had many times where I've had to bounce my eyes and say, wait a minute, that's what God gave me, and I treasure that. Sorry, I treasure her. I shouldn't say that. I treasure her. The very first sermon in this series, I don't know if you remember, it was called His Reign in Me. If we're serious about letting Jesus reign in us, then you know what? You got to reign in the lust. You got to reign in the lust. Now, let me begin to wind this down. We're running low on time, so let me bring this here to a close. But I want to share this. While Jesus says, specifically, if a man looks to lust after a woman, he's committed adultery in his heart. I believe with all my heart this is a female issue as well. My wife and I personally know of a Christian couple who suffered through the infidelity of the wife. The wife traveled at times, and on one of her travels, she met a man with whom she would go on to have an affair. And she later admitted to my wife that in the moment she looked back, the moment she took a second glance, she knew she was in trouble. Because she let it linger, and she knew the desire was building, and she could look back and see that. She let those thoughts grow. I think the way she literally put it was, once she returned her glance, the trouble started. But it all began with the eyes, with a look. In time, the affair was exposed, and I know there were some difficult days that followed for that Christian couple. And as far as I know, the affair ended, and the couple stayed together, but not without difficulty. Trust had been broken. Trust had been broken. It wasn't just the adultery that she committed. Lust got her into trouble. She desired a man who was not her husband. Lust is no stranger to ladies. It may not be as broad an issue, I don't know for sure, as it is for men. I just know that it is for men. It's a battle. But clearly it can be for women as well. So what does Jesus say? If your sin eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cut off what's allowing the lust to stir. Cut it off. Bounce the eyes somewhere else. And give honor and glory to the Lord who saved you. Reformation leader Martin Luther once said, you can't stop birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making a nest in your hair. Not much to work with in my case, but you get the point. All right, let's close. The command to not commit adultery then is clearly more than a prohibition to a physical act. It's a matter of the heart, and to lust inappropriately is to break the seventh command. Pastor and author Chuck Swindoll, even as a pastor, says, I recognize that being a man, temptation is always on the back burner waiting to singe me. And it is. It's always nearby. Sexual temptations are just too abundant in our society, and we can't completely escape the efforts of the devil to bait us, to lure us away from the Lord. We can't avoid the risk of being singed. But if we hear the command, understand that lust is the sin that puts us guilty in God's court, and then take some effort and take some steps to say, I'm going to look another way. For the honor of my spouse, and for the honor of my Savior and my King, then we can rein it in. We can rein it in. And that honors the Lord. Let's pray.